If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 15, and tonight we're going to begin our study here tonight in verse number 6. Acts 15, verse 6. And the apostles and the elders, this would be the apostles and the elders who are at the church at Jerusalem, came together for to consider of this matter. And we'll review that in just a moment. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? It's interesting. Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And that's God's word recorded for us in Scripture. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and thankful that we have your word, that you have penned it down and preserved it for us so that we may hear it read and we may study it together tonight. And I pray tonight that you would give us understanding, that your word would go forth with power, power to pierce dull ears and hearts that are calloused. God, that we would gain a understanding of your word, and God, it would find a place in our hearts so that we would not just be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. And may we rejoice that we are the children of God, and may we rejoice that we are the children of God by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. May you encourage us and remind us of these truths tonight as we look at this text. And we'll praise you and we'll honor you for it. In Christ's name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. So here's the question that I want to begin with. Here's the tension. How important is the gospel? And what I mean by that is this: is the gospel, the true gospel, is the gospel worth splitting churches over? Or is it worth leaving churches over? Or is it worth dividing people over? Is it important, so important, that we would sacrifice unity over the truth of the gospel? So what if a pastor, what if a church teaches that it is certainly by Christ you are saved, but you have to do something else in addition to that to be saved or to remain saved? Is it possible that we could simply overlook that, ignore that, so that we can maintain fellowship. Why is there such a big deal made about the gospel? And why would we be so inflexible about the gospel that we don't have any wiggle room to compromise the gospel? Isn't getting along more important than doctrinal agreement? Or let me ask you this question. Will anything preached be okay? Well, let me ask it this way. Will anything preached, as long as it's labeled the gospel, will it save people? How do you think Paul would have answered those questions? I know how Paul would have answered those questions. And I want to encourage you tonight, as you listen closely to preachers, including myself, that you listen, because a lot of preachers will add something to the gospel. And it's done very subtly. And when preachers preach, many of them rarely preach it is Christ alone. It's always Christ. And then when we hear it's Christ, we let our guards down, but then it's always Christ and something else. And if you're not attentive, you'll miss it. Because sometimes it's Christ and having the right Bible. When I was growing up, it was Christ and having the 1611 original Schofield Bible, so that the preacher could open the Bible and say, instead of giving you a reference, he could tell you to turn to page 473. And you would know what that is if you had the right Bible. It's Christ and not wearing certain clothes. It's Christ and doing right. It's Christ and baptism. It's Christ and voting a certain way. It's Christ and not doing certain things. It's Christ and not listening to certain things. It's Christ and keeping the Sabbath. It's Christ and penitence. It's Christ and the Mass. So it's not what is added to the gospel. It's that anything is added to the gospel that is the problem. So don't get hung up on circumcision. Anything added to Christ for salvation is wrong. Because adding to the gospel strips the gospel of its power to save. And it doesn't matter what you add. Paul and Barnabas are in a dispute. They are in a dispute with certain men who have come down from Judea teaching that you must be circumcised to be saved. Having tried to persuade these men of the truth, that that is not true, the church sends Paul and Barnabas to seek the answer to this dispute among the apostles and the elders at the church of Jerusalem. And when Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem, they run into a bunch of Pharisees who agree that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. But the Pharisees are not the standard for the truth. Do you understand? Man's opinion is not the standard for the truth. The apostles are, right? Those men who God would speak through and use to pin down the scriptures are the standard of truth here. And so the truth must be proclaimed, and this theological difference is so important that it cannot be overlooked in order to keep unity and peace. Because there is no unity or peace if we don't agree on this one particular issue. So let's begin looking at what Luke records for us here in the book of Acts. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider of this matter. So there is a deliberation over this issue, a discussion over this issue of how people are saved, or specifically how Gentiles are saved. Must a Gentile believer be circumcised to be saved? And must a Gentile believer be circumcised to be sanctified after they have been saved or believed? Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing. The word disputing here means to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. They were arguing to present their opinions, not to seek the truth. So their goal was not to come to an understanding of truth. They simply wanted to present their opinions. They wanted to be heard, not to learn or submit to the truth. So there's no progress to be made in that type of discussion. Say, man, if there are two parties discussing and disputing something, and neither party is willing to subject themselves to Scripture and learn from Scripture, then there's no progress in that type of discussion. You understand Paul and Barnabas aren't going to back down. They have the truth. And the Pharisees, or the apostles and the elders who may have seen things differently, were not backing down either. Can I just remind you, avoid that type of discussion. If I told somebody a week or so ago, they were having a discussion with someone, and I told them, I said, "Here, let me tell you how you do that. You just say, can you tell me the chapter and the verse that you get that from? Because mostly there's not a chapter and verse. So just an opinion. But if people are not willing to know the truth and conform to the truth, that type of discussion is just useless. But notice what happens here as Luke records this. Peter rose up. He's one of the apostles at Jerusalem. And this is what Peter says to them. Men and brethren, you know. This is what you know. You know how that a good while ago God made a choice among the apostles, right? Among us. And the choice that God made was that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel by Peter's own mouth. So Peter says, listen, you guys know that among all of us apostles, God has placed His hand on me, chose me to take the gospel to the Gentiles so that they will what? Believe. So my question is, should not what we know to be true determine what is true? Peter says that God had made a choice of Peter, and He had chose that the Gentiles would hear the gospel, and not just hear the gospel, but they would believe the gospel. And these men knew that that was true, right? They knew that Peter was chosen by God, was sent by God to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and that Peter came back and said that they believed. Now you understand that Peter would have been talking about Cornelius and those friends and his family that were saved back in chapter number 10 of the book of Acts. And you remember, it is at that point that Peter learned that there are no distinctions made by God between Jews and Gentiles. So Peter is chosen for this task, not by the other apostles, but by God Himself. The gospel was preached. Christ alone was preached to these Gentiles. And these Gentiles, Cornelius and his friends and his family, They believed and placed God-given faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, I think maybe the argument would have been that circumcision had always been, it had always been the identifying mark of God's people. And how are we going to be able to identify God's people if they're not circumcised? It's hard to see the circumcision of the heart. And how are you going to ensure that those who are not circumcised, how are you going to ensure that they will live righteously if they're not required to keep the law? What's going to motivate them to live right? There has to be something external to impose righteousness on them. And that sounds strange, but I know a whole bunch of churches that are just like that. How are we going to control? How are we going to motivate? How are we going to impose righteousness on people? So some of these people at this council had one foot in Christ and one foot in circumcision and keeping the law. And the ground between that is suddenly getting wider and wider. So they either have to jump back into the law or they have to jump into the grace of Christ, but they can no longer have one foot in each. Verse 8. And God knows. You know what God did in choosing me and causing the gospel to go to the Gentiles and them believe. And God knows the hearts of those Gentiles. Say amen. And he bared witness that their hearts were pure with him because he gave them the Holy Ghost. In the same way as he gave the Holy Ghost to us. So Peter here admits that the Spirit of God indwelt these Gentile believers. And the reason he knew that was because they spoke in tongues. And they spoke in tongues the same way the apostles spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. So when the Spirit of God came upon the apostles, it caused them to speak in foreign languages. Say amen. And these Gentiles, when they believed, they spoke in the same way we did. But they believed and they were given the Holy Ghost, and yet they were not circumcised. They were not circumcised before they believed, nor were they circumcised after they believed. They were baptized, but they weren't circumcised. They believed without circumcision, and they received the Spirit without being circumcised. And this is not me pronouncing, this is not Peter pronouncing this, this is God. God knew their hearts. He knew they believed. And God witnessed their believing by giving them the Holy Ghost. So therefore, it was God's will that they hear. God's will was that the Gentiles hear. It was God's will that these Gentiles believe. It was God's will that they receive the Spirit. And it was God's will they be saved. And there's not one hint of circumcision within 1,000 miles of their conversion or anything else. Verse 9. And God put no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by what? By faith. Salvation is the same for Gentiles and for Jews. Say amen. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. Right? There's not one gospel for Jews and one gospel for Gentiles. There was no difference in salvation for those who were circumcised and for those who were not. And if there's no difference in salvation for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, then circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. Those circumcised and uncircumcised were no different. So the essential element of salvation is not circumcision. What is it? It's the heart purified by faith. Yes? The word purified here means to declare clean. Faith placed in Christ declares you clean. The Gentiles have been declared clean by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is how all people are saved, by faith in Christ, not by some external work. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye? Why put God to the test by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Do you see that Peter has now twice called these Gentile believers disciples of Christ? Why would you test God by putting a yoke upon the neck of these disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So how were they tempting God? How were they testing God? By putting a yoke upon the neck of these Gentile believers, which neither their fathers nor they were able to bear. They were testing God by requiring of Gentiles what God did not require of Gentiles. If God does not require circumcision of these Gentiles, then who are we to require circumcision of these Gentiles? God had already revealed His will, and now we are requiring, or you're requiring, something that God has not willed. They were requiring the Gentiles to do something, keep the law, that they themselves could not do. Every attempt to keep the law ended in failure. The law did not provide forgiveness. It only showed them that they needed to be forgiven. The law did not provide them the righteousness they needed. It only demonstrated how unrighteous they were. The law did not make them holy. It only revealed how unholy they were and how holy God was. The law could not justify them, nor could the law save them. The law cannot give life. And what do dead people need? Life. Only grace can give life in Christ. So what did not work for the Jews, what could not work for the Jews, will not work for the Gentiles either. Here's what Peter is saying. Why would you require of the Gentiles what you know you yourselves can't keep and are not required to keep? Right? Because they know. Right? They know. They have said as much when Peter came back. They said as much that God has granted salvation to the Gentiles. They knew that God did not require these Gentiles circumcision or keeping of the law. Why do you hold yourselves to why do you hold them to this requirement when you yourselves know that you're not required to keep it? Verse 11. And we do that, don't we? We tend to hold people accountable for things that we don't hold ourselves accountable for. Verse 11. But we believe. Here is the statement of faith. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter says that salvation is not by circumcision, keeping the law, or anything else. Salvation is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through grace. Right? And the Gentiles are saved the same way that we are saved. Salvation is entrusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. It is not by any work on our part, but it is by the grace of God. It's a great statement of faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's the way the apostles were saved, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. Period. Right? Do you see anything else in there besides Christ? No works. The apostles were saved this way, and the Jews were saved this way, and the Gentiles are saved this way, and anyone that is saved this way. You were saved this way, and I am saved this way. Now, it's interesting that this is the last time in the book of Acts that we're going to hear from Peter. But man, he got it right. He got it right. Peter understood the gospel being by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. What are you going to say to that? And gave audience to who? Barnabas and Paul. And what were Barnabas and Paul doing? Interesting. They were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Interesting. It looks like to me they would have been telling the names and the stories of all of those who had trusted in Christ. But they didn't. Paul and Barnabas declare that God wrought miracles and wonders among the Gentiles by their hands. So, if you write in your Bible, and I think you should, here is a wonderful verse to define biblically what signs and wonders or miracles and wonders truly mean in the Bible. So, let's walk through this real quickly. Verse 12. That is about miracles and wonders that God has wrought is in the context of the salvation of the Gentiles, correct? These signs and wonders were wrought among the Gentiles as Paul and Barnabas were preaching to these Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas mentioned these signs and wonders, I think, to communicate clearly that God Himself authenticated the gospel that Paul was preaching and that the Gentiles were believing. Say amen. So this is Paul's gospel on trial here, right? It's Paul's gospel on trial. It's what Paul preached. Paul preached that forgiveness of sins was in Christ alone. Paul preached that Christ has freed you from all things that the law could not free you from. Paul had preached that if you believe, simply trust by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. No baptism, No circumcision, no keeping the law, no feast, no Sabbath keeping, no nothing. Just Christ alone, by faith alone. And with that preaching, that gospel of only Christ, faith in Christ, believing in Christ for salvation, in that context, God performed miracles and wonders to authenticate that the gospel Paul preached to these Gentiles was true, the true gospel. The Lord himself testified it was true. Didn't need Barnabas to testify. Didn't need Paul to testify. The Lord testified to it. Because God does not authenticate false messages of false teachers. Amen. That's why false teachers with false messages try to make salvation so easy. They're trying to self-authenticate themselves and their message. But God doesn't. So the signs and wonders here that Paul brings up to this council were the evidence that Paul's message of grace in Christ was the true gospel. And there is nothing more important. Are you hearing me? There's nothing more important than getting this doctrine right. Nothing. This is the focal point of the entirety of the Word of God. So let me ask you a question as we move to the end of this message. What is required for any of us to get into heaven? How many are hoping to get into heaven one day? Yes? What's required for you to get into heaven? It's not that you get close, right? It's not that you get closer than someone else. It's not that you do more than someone else or you're being better religiously than someone else. What is the requirement of anyone to get into heaven? Perfection. Say amen. The requirement for you to enter into heaven is that you must be perfect. You must be without sin, and you must have perfect righteousness, or you don't get in. It's not about, you know, if somebody makes a 99 on a test, that's pretty good. No, it's a failure in God's eyes. It is only perfection. If you're not perfect, you don't get in. Heaven. Not almost, not close, not circumcision, not trying to keep the law, not anything else, but absolute perfection. Now here's the question. Who here tonight is perfect? Nobody. All of you raised your hands and said that when this life is over, you hope to be in heaven one day. But none of you are perfect when perfect is the requirement to get in. So, how do you get in? Well, it's not the one who performs the best or who makes the most effort. It's not the one that tries to be good enough. It's perfection. And the only perfect one ever is Jesus Christ. In Christ, by faith in Christ, we all are perfect. Say amen. God sees all of us in Christ. And Christ is perfect. There is no need. If you are perfect, you're going to enter into heaven one day. There's no need for anything else. Why would I add anything else to perfection? Do you see? In Christ alone, I am perfect. In the eyes of God, in Christ alone, the requirement for my entrance into heaven has been satisfied. Listen, if you say that the requirement of entering into heaven is Christ plus anything else, you won't get in. Because Christ plus anything else, including yourself, will land you in hell for eternity. Because when you add anything to Christ, it's no longer perfect. Say amen. Do you see that? Any imperfection, because anything you add to Christ would be imperfection. So any imperfection added to perfection makes the perfection imperfect. Say amen. So it is salvation by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. I wanted to end tonight with this hymn I found this week. I had never heard of this hymn. We don't sing this hymn, but maybe we should. This hymn was written by a female school teacher named Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. The name of the hymn is "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." And I promise you tonight that I won't sing it. And everybody said, amen. But let me read and show you the words to this hymn. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. Would you join me on this last refrain? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. No circumcision, no nothing. I need no other argument. I need no other plea except my Savior who has died and given his life for me. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.